Judges chapter 1 beginning, or actually before we begin, a little bit of background on the book of Judges. So chronologically, we're at the point now where Joshua has died, although in the book of Judges it starts out with saying Joshua's dead in the first chapter, and then the second chapter it tells you that Joshua died and how he, you know, and so, but at this point he's died and now the people are starting to settle into the promised land. The land that they had heard about for such a long time and ever since their father Abraham. When Abraham was promised this land, and then he said, then to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to Joseph, and then to his children, and then the Israelites kind of forgot about it, and then they're slaves in Egypt, and then Moses comes and says, God wants to take you to the promised land. Now they finally have it, and they're getting settled into it. But the problem here is the nation is going to be in a real identity crisis as it tries to figure out who they serve. Up to this point, they had served Pharaoh. And then in the desert, they were led by Moses. And then after that was Joshua. And now Joshua's dying, and well, there's not going to be another one like him. Or at least meeting that same kind of leader position like Moses and like Joshua. And so the nation's going to really struggle with this identity crisis of, well, who's our leader and who do we serve? What do we look like as a nation? We know what it's like to be servants. We know what it's like to live nomadically. We know what it's like to fight for the land. But how do we now live in this land now that it's been given to us? And as we go along, one of the most heartbreaking lines in the Bible is found. Well, two of them, actually. The first is, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We're going to see that a few times as we study this book. And one we're going to see a lot was, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And you can see in both of those quotes, it has to do with vision. It has to do how man sees and how God sees. And that's going to be a big problem throughout this book. This book, I think, is a great reflection on the church today in America. One who, like Israel, has settled down, has gotten comfortable, and in a lot of times relies on its leadership more than the Lord. But this book is not just finger-pointing about how fickle and unfaithful man can be, which it does that. But it is a book, I think, that points more so to the grace and mercy of the Lord as it paints an amazing picture of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we study this book, we'll see those themes, we'll see those things. But the thing that I think we'll see the most and we need to make sure we look at the most is the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and the picture that it paints of Him, our Savior. So digging in now, we're going to start in verse 1, chapter 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory. And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and fought against him. And they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him, and caught him, and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table, as I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites and dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath-Sefer. Now, this seems like a great start for the children of Israel as we begin this book. And it is. They start out great. Right? They no longer had Joshua. So what do? They do the right thing and they go to the Lord to see, okay, Lord, what next? Joshua's dead. Now who's going to lead us? Who's going to go out? There's still some land to be conquered. At this point, they did the right thing. And we can clap and we can pat them on the back and say, good job, Israel. Although, as we'll move on, even as we get into chapter 2, or even the end of chapter 1, we'll see this is something they should have learned from. See, at this point, it was always the Lord who had set up their leaders and given them wisdom. If you remember the story of Moses becoming the leader of Israel, it wasn't that Moses went to school for it. It wasn't that Moses had all the qualifications for it. It wasn't that Moses said, you know what? No one here is stepping up. Let me do it. In fact, he did try that before he was called, if you remember, when he tries to intervene between two of his brothers fighting, and he says, hey, stop fighting. After he had just killed an Egyptian, and they said, who made you leader over us? Didn't you just kill that Egyptian the other day? And that's when he ran off into Midian and for 40 years lived in Midian. Well, it was the Lord who called Moses. When Moses died and it was time for his replacement, they didn't say, well, who's next in line? The people didn't say, you know what, we should hold a vote. No, Moses went to the Lord and said, Lord, if I'm dead, who's coming after me? And the Lord chose Joshua. And throughout their time in the desert, throughout their time in the land, taking over the land, every time they came upon a bad situation, well, when they were smart, what did they do? They went to the Lord. All the times they didn't go to the Lord, well, those are all the times of bad things, right? In the book of Joshua, we have a couple times we can learn from that. The first is after the Battle of Jericho, when they see the city of Ai, they don't go to the Lord and say, all right, Lord, how should we battle against this? They just go up, and the Lord says, hey, look, you've got sin in the camp. The next time is with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites come to him and say, oh, hey, we're from a land far, far away. Look at our bags, look at our clothes, look at our sandals, look at our camels. Like, obviously, we're not your next-door neighbor, right? And instead of going to the Lord and saying, hey, should we make a treaty with these people? Because the Lord would have exposed them. Say, no, those are the Gibeonites. You're not to make a treaty with them. They're trying to fool you. They say, well, I mean, by our own eyesight, it looks good to us. So let's go for it. So right now, hey, they're starting off great. And what happens? Well, they go and they fight all these people. And what do they have? They have victory. So it's starting out good, starting out great. In fact, we even have this story of them killing Adonai Bezek, the king there, who, and it says they cut off his thumbs and big toes. That seems a little weird. It seems a little odd, but really, think about it. If you lost your thumbs and big toes, could you do anything? Not really. Your big toes, not to turn this into an anatomy class, your big toes are what keeps you balanced. Without your big toes, you have no balance. You'll fall over. And I probably don't have to tell us much about our thumbs. If we didn't have our thumbs, well, it'd be really hard to do a lot of things. It incapacitated these people. And so, as Adonai Bezek says, hey, I did this to 70 other kings. I'm just getting what I deserve. God has repaid me. There he died. And so we see that they have victory. And we see that they're still conquering parts of the promised land. So let's look into that a little bit more. Verse 12. Then Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath-Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksa as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Aksa as wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" So she said to him, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. This is actually something we already saw in Joshua chapter 15, not too long ago. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but we see that even Caleb is still conquering land at his old age, and we see to his daughter, he even gives her part of the land. We'll continue on in verse 16. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. Now that's an interesting verse. He's saying Moses' father-in-law, the Kenites, so they weren't Israelites. There was a mixed multitude that traveled around with Israel, and we even see here fought with Israel to dwell in the promised land. But we also know from the law, if they were to do that, that means they had to be subject to the law. So they would have had to been circumcised. They would have had to only worship Yahweh. And we actually can find in the stories from Jethro that Jethro seemed to be a man that did honor God, or at least he knew of God, knew of Yahweh. And so these people, they're there with Judah. Verse 17, and Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. The Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And now we're going to start to see some of that bummer stuff that I was talking about. Verse 20, and they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance of the city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. And so we're starting to see, at first, the good trend of the Lord fighting for the people, but also at the end there, we saw the bad trend of the people compromising and letting people live among them. People they were supposed to destroy. Something that we'll find out here would become a thorn in their side. Now look at verse 27. This is where it really shifts, right? We've really been seeing victory and victory, and the Israelites are doing good. However, verse 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemon and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or Akzib, Helba, Afik, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. I mean, this is just a sad set of verses. If you remember in Deuteronomy, in Joshua, what did the Lord promise the Israelites? Victory over their enemies. Notice it doesn't say that the Lord allowed these Canaanites to stay among them. It doesn't say the Lord gave them great wisdom to put them under tribute, to make them their servants, their slaves. I find that is one of the great ways of the flesh. I say great as in, not as in a good thing, but big thing. What were the people prior to this? Slaves. So now what do they want to do? Well, they want to have their own slaves. You know what? I was slaves once, and my mom was a slave, or my dad, you know, and because at this point, most of these people, they were either not born yet or little children when they were in Egypt. Yeah, we're going to make them slaves. And they compromised. They didn't put them out. They didn't want victory. They wanted control. We've talked about this before in the book of Joshua when we read about them allowing these nations to dwell among them still. They really just wanted control of these nations. And again, this is a perfect picture of what we try to do with our flesh and our sin all the time. The Lord says, I want to get rid of that. And we tell Him, I've got it under control, Lord. I don't need Your help. I know You promised me victory over this in the flesh, but you know what sounds better? Me controlling it. I can put it out. I don't need Your prayers. I don't need Your solutions, Lord. I don't need Your power. The Holy Spirit, you know, why don't You put the Holy Spirit in someone else's life over there who really needs it? Because I can control this. This lust, this pride, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, I've got this under control, Lord. I don't need You to get rid of it. In fact, I'm using it to my advantage. It's going to be a great testimony one day, Lord, of how You delivered me. Just not right now. And what ends up happening every single time when we think we have control? We don't realize that we're actually slaves to it. Ironically, the Israelites think that they have control over these Canaanites. But as we're going to find here, just in the very next section in chapter 2, the Canaanites have more influence than the Israelites do. Because even though they're their servants, they are going to be the ones influencing Israel in their worship of these other gods. So let's look at chapter 2 and see. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you from Egypt and brought you to this land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words, that all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. Yes, you read that right. That's Joshua. We read at the beginning of chapter 1, he's dead. Well, chapter 2, he's back. In chapter 2, he's going to die again. Where they weren't worried about chronology here when they wrote this. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. Whew. Now, at the beginning of this chapter, we're introduced to this character, the angel of the Lord. And we've seen him before. We saw him at the beginning of Joshua 2. When they're about to enter, when they enter into the land, Joshua is confronted with this angel of the Lord. If you remember, Joshua says, "Whose side are you on? Our side or their side?" He's like, "I'm not on anyone's side. I'm on my side, and I'm going to fight for you." He says, "I'm not like backing you up." I'm leading the way. Now, this angel of the Lord, when you read, especially what he says here, you should take note that he's not speaking on behalf of the Lord. He is speaking on behalf of himself. He is saying, "I, the Lord, did this. I did this. I did that." In fact, there are many other instances of this angel of the Lord in the Old Testament appearing. And when he appears, his speech is very different than that of other angels. In fact, most of us know the story of the incarnation of Jesus and Gabriel coming to visit Mary and Joseph. And when Gabriel comes to visit Mary and Joseph, the interaction between them and the angel is very different than the interactions we find with the angel of the Lord. Gabriel speaks on behalf of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. The Lord says this is going to happen. When they try to bow down, he says, "No, don't be afraid. Like, you know, I'm just a messenger." But when the angel of the Lord comes, well, he accepts worship. And he speaks not on behalf of someone, but as one having authority, pointing directly to Jesus Christ. In fact, a lot of people would call this a Christophany. It's a fancy word you can use amongst your friends to tell them how much you know about the Bible. A Christophany. It means a physical appearance of Jesus before he became Jesus as we know him, fully man. There in the Old Testament. There's a couple other instances of this. Another one is when Abraham is visited by the angel of the Lord before they're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And some other instances throughout the Old Testament. But it's interesting to take note of that as we see this, that the Lord is actually condemning his people. He's not letting his people off the hook. They were disobedient, and he let them know it. Not only that, but all that he said has happened. That they were not, that these people would be a snare to them. That they weren't going to, if they don't obey his voice, that he will not completely drive out the people. Everything that the Lord has said, both good and bad, has happened. And then we see at the end of this section, we see Joshua's death, which we already talked about in Joshua chapter 24. But we also see at the very end of verse 10 that this generation that arose after did not know the Lord or the works of the Lord. And there's a lot of things that can be said about that. But parents, tonight, one thing I want us to understand is that is a fault of the parents of the generation before them. In fact, throughout the law, and in other times, not just through the law, but just in other things they did, when they would set up remembrance stones or these things, they would say, "This is to point your children to the Lord." Because as parents, our number one job as parents is to point our kids to the Lord. Not to get them to college, not to make sure they do good in sports, not to make sure that they have a good social life, not that they like us. be our best friends. Our number one job as parents is pointing our kids to the Lord. So that way, then they're the next generation. It can't be said about them, they did not know the Lord or the works of the Lord. And in this day and age, I find that I was a youth pastor for, 4 years, and I remember having parents come to me and say, "Well, I need you to disciple my kid." I was like, "Well, look, I get them for 2 hours a week. You have them for," and I didn't do the math, "but a lot more than I do." It's actually your job to disciple your kid. The church gets to help with that. But hey, even if you come Wednesday nights, you're only here for a couple hours a week. Your kids are only here. They're only in that class or their youth group or whatever a couple hours a week. But they're with you a lot. I pray it's never said of our kids that they didn't know the Lord. Now, they might not follow the Lord, but guess what? They'll know who He is. They'll know the works that He's done. But may it never be said of our children that they didn't know who the Lord was or what He's done. And this is going to be a problem. Verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's the first time we're seeing that. And served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So He delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. All of this is exactly what Moses told the people would happen in Deuteronomy 31. If you forsake the Lord, well, His hand will be against you. Again, we see it at the end of verse 15. It says, And as the Lord had sworn to them, all the things that happened. Again, we have to remember that the Lord promises us consequences as much as He promises us blessings. For the children of Israel, He had promised them both blessings. If you remember, they stood on two mountains and one pronounced blessings, and it was about a paragraph long. And then the other pronounced curses, and it was about a chapter and a half. The Lord wanted to get it through their thick heads and our thick heads that if we're disobedient to Him, there will be consequences. And most of these consequences are stuff of our own doing. It's not even some supernatural thing that the Lord does against us. It's just natural consequences. It says here that they started to serve, in verse 13, Baal and the Ashtoreths. Now, some of us have probably heard of these deities before, Baal and Ashtoreth. But to fully understand why God wanted them to stay away from these deities, let's see what they were about. The first is Baal. Baal is probably one of the most known and common deities mentioned in the Old Testament. And there's a lot of scholarly work done that there's a lot of different Baals. Baal is simply a title which means Lord or Master. And different country or different nations and cultures had Baal, and they would have a surname for that Baal to kind of differentiate their Baal from another Baal. But one thing was pretty common with whatever Baal we're talking about is that he was typically a storm god or a weather god, and he was typically ranked first among the gods in that culture. Another thing was his worship, how people worshiped him. They didn't worship him by simply offering incense or maybe a bull or a goat or a ram or singing songs of praise to him. No, the worship of Baal often included bodily mutilation sometimes human sacrifice, and a lot of times acts of sexual that were sexual in nature, whether it was men with women, men with men, women with women, men with boys, men with girls, little boys, little girls. All sorts of horrible acts committed to, quote unquote, please this God. So you can see why God was like, I don't want you worshiping Baal or being a part of Baal. The problem was in these cultures, this wasn't just, oh, that's... See, in our day and age in America, we have the freedom of religion. And religion, sometimes in some places in the South, it kind of permeates our culture a lot. But you go to other places, like when I lived out west in California, when I would say to people I'm a Christian, or they'd find out about, you know, my faith or something, they'd say, oh, that's good for you. This is what I do. And they'd talk about how they worship the trees or monkeys or something. I don't know. You know, in California, they don't. It's a melting pot. They pick and choose. Well, it wasn't like that. We're like, oh, I serve Baal. Oh, that's good for you. We serve Yahweh. Oh, that's good for you. Like, you know, it was part of the culture. Everyone in the name, if you didn't serve Baal, if you weren't for him, you were against him, which meant you were against that nation. You were against that culture. So you can see why God said, I don't want you worshiping or having these people around, because they don't just keep to themselves with their worship. The next is Ashtoreth. Now, Ashtoreth was the mother god who was, in some cultures, apparently the wife of Baal. And most of her worship was sexual in nature, with, again, all the aforementioned things that included any kind of fornication that they could probably come up with, they did as their worship, because they had to appease their flesh somehow. And the horrible thing is, Israel saw this, they allowed it to happen within their own nation, and they didn't just say, well, we're just letting the Canaanites do their thing. They started getting curious. Their kids were playing with the other kids, and, you know, mom, dad, like, can I go to the temple of Baal tonight with my buddy down the street? Sure, why not? You know? Before we knew it, they weren't just curious, they were partakers. It's what we can read about in Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, I'll read it because I think it's a great warning for everyone. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. You look at that progression in verse 1. He's not walking in the council. He's not standing in the path of sinners. And he's, at the end, sitting in the seat of the scornful. It's this progression where our flesh and our sin leads us. At first, we're just walking by. And next thing you know, we're standing, kind of looking at it, saying, I don't know, weighing my options. And before we know it, we're sitting at the table with it. We're comfortable with it. For the Israelites, they had become comfortable with these people and their worship of their lords, and they wouldn't just allow them to worship. They began worshiping. And because of it, the Lord's judgment was against them. And it says he delivered them up to plunderers. Let's continue on, verse 16. Again, I told you this book shows how fickle man is, but more so it shows how gracious and merciful the Lord is. Nevertheless, and you know what? There are so many neverthelesses in the Bible. It's a word we can often read and just keep going on. But nevertheless, I mean, every single one of us here is a nevertheless. We have a nevertheless in our life. Because all of us at one point were like the Israelites. And we were fornicators, adulterers, murderers, liars, thieves. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for us. And that's what he says here. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked. In obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. What we have listed in just these few short verses is really the summary and cycle of the book of Judges. The Lord hears their cry after they committed, you know, all these sins against him, after they're sold into slavery. And then the Lord raises up a deliverer or a judge who saves them. And from that time on, the judge is over them. And it seems to be that they follow the Lord during that period that the judge is alive. But once he dies, they revert back to their ways. Or even as it says here, that they actually did worse than their fathers before them. See, what we find here and what we're going to find throughout the book of Judges is that their walk was tied up with whoever was in charge. Their walk and relationship with the Lord was not between them and the Lord. It was between them and someone else in the Lord. And I understand this fully. I remember when I was in high school and I was part of a great church. I was one of the student leaders in my youth group. My youth pastor said he could depend on me, although he knew better. And, you know, I wanted to know the Lord, I wanted to follow the Lord, but in reality, it was just because all my friends were doing it. In reality, it was because my parents were encouraging me to do it. I was at a great church that really lifted me up to do those things. And I'm thankful for my parents, and I'm thankful for my friends, and I'm thankful for my church. But then I moved away, and I moved to a party town to go do my own thing. And I remember the first weekend I was there, my dad called up the local Calvary Chapel, and he reached out to the assistant pastor and said, hey, my son's moving there, and you know, he's going to be out on it. He doesn't know anyone out there besides a couple of friends that my dad knew maybe weren't the best influences on me. And he says, and so, you know, if he could meet some young guys at the church there that could, you know, help hold him accountable and just, you know, okay. So Sunday morning, you know, we move in Friday and Saturday, and Sunday morning we go to church, and the assistant pastor's there, and he, oh yeah, you're the guy I talked to. Oh yeah, I heard about you. Hey, I want to introduce you to these guys. He needed to introduce me to all these great men of God, and man, this is so cool. And you know, Sunday afternoon after church, and oh yeah, this is great. That church is great, Calvary Chapel, Tallahassee. Like, I feel like I'm just going to be, it's a great place for me. The moment my parents leave and to send me on my own, one of my roommates, who was a random guy, it was one of those places where you rent the room, not the apartment, he comes downstairs and he goes, hey man, we're going to go to a party tonight. You want to go? And the first thing that comes out of my mouth, absolutely. And from then on, I just did what the people around me did. I would go to the church, and I'd be crying, worshiping, reading my Bible. I'd go to the Bible studies off campus and with my friends, and I even at one point, and I'm so grateful to those guys from Calvary Chapel Tallahassee, because they knew me and they knew what I was doing, but you know, they were so gracious to me, and so many of them even now are pastors of their own churches, and it's just crazy to see. But I would text them, "Hey man, do you want to hang out?" And if I would get a no or I wouldn't get a text back, well, that was my out to go party that night. No, it was their fault. There was no one there to help me, no one there to keep me accountable. So I know what it's like to have your relationship tied up in other people. It wasn't until God sent me to Peru, where I knew no one, didn't know the language, and I remember this explicitly. I remember when I got there to that campus in Peru, it was a Bible college, everyone there knew each other, and they all had their own little prayer partners. They were struggling. I'm going to go to this guy. I'm going to go to that guy. And everyone had their prayer partners, and I was the odd man out. I didn't have a prayer partner. And I would say, "Lord, why doesn't anyone want to pray with me? They probably know what I was doing before I got here, you know." And the Lord told me, he goes, "Well, Nick, you've been so tied up in other people and needing other people for your walk with the Lord. I had to get you out to where there's no one but you and me, basically." And here's the crazy thing. It wasn't until I gave that up and said, "Lord, I just want to follow you regardless of what other people are doing," that I remember one night I was just struggling, and there was something else the Lord was working on my heart, and I gave it up to him. And as I'm sitting there and crying during worship, an arm comes around me, and the guy said, "Hey man, can I pray for you?" And from that point on, we became prayer partners. But it wasn't until I had that time where the Lord broke me of my time depending on other people. See, for the Israelites, their walk was tied up with whoever was in charge. If their leader was following the Lord, they would follow the Lord. But once he died, it actually says here that, where is that? In verse 17, "And they turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked." That word "quickly" means to act rashly. So boom, they're just like, he's dead, like after the funeral. "Do you want to go to a party?" "Absolutely." Boom, they're turning and they're doing it. How often, though, do we see that and hear that today? "Oh, if so-and-so is in office, then we can truly walk with the Lord." Or the opposite. "If so-and-so is in office, how are we going to be Christians in this nation?" Maybe it's not even political office, but it's the spiritual office. "Well, my pastor is not that good, so, you know, my walk can't be that good. My walk's as good as the church. I pray it's not that." Or, "You know what, because I have a good church, then I will follow the Lord." But again, how fickle can we be? Yes, we pray that the right people are in office that allow us to live out our faith without fear of persecution. We want that. We should desire that. That's a beautiful thing about our country. And yes, we obviously want our church to be good and healthy and feed into us. But I mean, you look at the New Testament first century churches, I don't think I'd want to go to any of them. None of them sounded that healthy. And yet Paul or Peter or James or John, they don't say, "You know what, you need to find a new church." No, they encourage people to continue to walk with the Lord despite what everyone else is doing. What we see is how fickle man can be, but we also see how faithful God is. Because even though these people are acting rashly and playing the harlot, the Lord, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges. The Lord heard their cries. The Lord had grace. The Lord had mercy on them. And He has it on us today. So regardless if you've been serving Baals or Ashtoreth, and it's a cycle, maybe. For a lot of us, it was a cycle. Maybe we're in the cycle. Well, I pray you get out of it, but just know the Lord's faithfulness to you is always greater than your faithfulness to Him. And it's not dependent on your faithfulness to Him. Because even if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. He cannot. If you're a Christian here tonight, He cannot deny Himself. He cannot deny Christ in you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your faithfulness. And we pray, Lord, that as we are fickle, and we will continue to be fickle, Lord, give us grace and mercy. Lord, I pray if there's anything in our lives that we're trying to take control over, we're trying to compromise with, Lord, I pray that we would deliver those things up to You, Lord, so You can give us that deliverance. Lord, You can free us from those chains. So, Lord, we pray that You would be with us the rest of this week. Fill us with Your Spirit as we go and we bear fruit in Your name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.